Since becoming a Christian at the age of 16, I have been a lover of the Apostle Paul, meaning that his life and his writings have been my biggest inspiration. As a pastor and as now an executive director of a mission organization, I look at Paul as my mentor, my spiritual hero. As an aspiring scholar, I say aspiring with a capital there, aspiring, I'm trying to finish a dissertation. It's taken me a long time to get through, so you can pray for that as well. But as an aspiring scholar, I want to get into Paul's mind and understand him. I'm writing my dissertation on Paul's view of mission. As someone who just wants to be faithful to Jesus, Paul has been the one that I've looked to understand how to be a follower of Christ. At my previous church in Kansas, my congregation used to joke with me. They say, "Pastor, you seem to like Paul more than you like Jesus." And I would respond and say, "Well, if I had to choose between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Ephesians or Romans, I'd probably pick Ephesians or Romans. But I like Paul because Paul teaches me and shows me what it means to follow Jesus. Paul's letters have been my constant companion in the heights and the low points of life and ministry. I look to him as my guide. And one of the things that inspires me most about Paul that I grapple with and I wrestle with is that he never gave up. He never quit. He never got bitter. He never got angry and shook his fist at God. Now, if you've read the book of Acts, I know you've done the Immerse series, and so you've gone through the New Testament together. You saw that Paul's life was not the most comfortable, not the most convenient, not the easiest. In fact, Paul suffered many setbacks. He suffered many trials. He suffered many severe beatings and all kinds of things for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of his ministry. And yet, there's never an ounce in any of his letters of self-pity, never an ounce of being mad at God and asking why all these bad things keep happening to him. Instead, we find that as Paul grows with age, he grows in perseverance, he grows in passion, and he grows in his commitment to Jesus. I don't want my life to look like that. I want to finish my race well. I want, as I get older, to become more passionate, persevere more committed to the cause of Jesus. As I just celebrated a birthday a week ago, and I won't tell you where I'm at in middle age, but I find that as I get older, kind of that deadness of soul creeps in, the routine creeps in, I'm getting tired, maybe less motivated than I used to be, and I kind of find myself just wanting to settle in. But Paul challenges that mindset that many of us who get older fall into. Challenges that mindset to not settle, but to keep moving forward with Jesus. Now, my church in Kansas, and I think many of my friends, my colleagues in ministry, and I'm assuming probably many of you are, as you look at the cultural climate in the United States today, are maybe a little bit discouraged, maybe a little bit frightened, maybe wondering what the future of Christianity is going to be. I know for me as a pastor, these last couple years have been just challenging, just with our denomination, with the struggles our denomination has had and difficult choices it's had to make. Also, many pastors that I looked up to and admired have fallen into moral failure. Many pastors whose books I've read, who have been inspired by, some have even walked away from their faith and rejected Jesus. It's just a discouraging time, in my opinion, and in the opinion of many people that I talk to, for being a Christian right now in the U.S. Not only do we get a lot of bad publicity in the media, but we just see people struggling, churches struggling, pastors falling. It is a discouraging season right now. Now, one of the perks of my job with Els International is I get to see what God is doing in other places of the world. And if I could pack you all in my suitcase and take you to Africa and see the way that our brothers and sisters in Africa worship God and their passion and their commitment, it would inspire you and encourage you and remind you that Jesus is still on the throne and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And we believe that for America as well. But when I come home to the U.S., it's discouraging. So if you're here this morning, and if you are discouraged, and if you're wondering what the future of Christianity is going to be, if you too are discouraged by the reports you see in the media and whatnot, I want you to join me and look freshly through Paul's eyes at what kept him going. I want us this morning to step into Paul's world and step into Paul's mindset, and let's ask the question together, how did he keep moving forward? How did he keep growing more passionate, more committed, more excited about Jesus and the advancement of the gospel and not become weary or discouraged or give up? So if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to open them up to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. That's where we're going to be here this morning. And the reason that we're going to look at Philippians is that it is one of Paul's most joyful letters. One of his most joyful letters. In fact, the word thanksgiving and rejoicing, which in the Greek kind of come from the same root, it's meant that word is repeated 30 plus times throughout the letter. It is arguably Paul's most joyful letter. But if you know anything about the background of Philippians and where Paul was when he wrote Philippians, you would probably realize that he was not in joyful circumstances at all. But he was where? Do you remember? He was in prison. He was taken off the mission field and put into prison. Most scholars think that Paul's time of the writing was Acts 28. So if you look in Acts 28, you know that Paul was in prison there in Rome. And you would think, again, Paul being a faithful servant of God, a faithful servant of Jesus, that God would prosper his ministry. But that didn't happen. Paul is arrested and he's put in prison. And so the church in Philippi, which was founded by Paul, you can read about that in Acts chapter 16, was probably worried about him and wanted to encourage their pastor, wanted to encourage Paul. And so they sent him a gift, and Paul's letter to the Philippians is his response back. It is his thank you note for the gift that the Philippian church sent to him. And I'm sure the Philippian church was prepared to hear Paul's lament, Paul's discouragement, Paul's struggle, but instead they hear praise and rejoicing from him. What kept Paul happy in prison? What kept Paul committed and inspired in jail? What kept Paul from becoming bitter and angry at God for the circumstances that he was in? What is the root of Paul's rejoicing? Well, friends, in the opening chapter of Philippians, he gives them a report on how things are going. He concludes the opening section with a prayer for them, a prayer for them. Then he moves in verse 12 and begins to talk about what God is doing through him in prison. You see, in Paul's situation there in prison, he was in what we would call today house arrest. Now, it wasn't in a house necessarily. He was in something like a cell, and he was chained up, but he had a guard with him 24/7. There was a little bit of freedom Paul had in terms of he could receive friends and visitors could come and see him, but that Roman guard was with him the entire time. And so there would be a rotation. So the guards would switch every so many hours that they would be on a rotation. And these prison guards were becoming Christians. Paul was sharing Jesus with them. And so Paul is doing prison ministry from the inside and seeing these Roman guards becoming Christians. Other prisoners were becoming Christians. Paul was seeing a revival happening here in one of the worst places any of us could imagine actually being. And so then Paul says these monumentous words, these words that become my life verses, verses that I'm sure are familiar to you as well, but I want you to hear them again with the understanding that Paul is saying this in chains in prison. In verse 19, he says this, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." Now let's just step back for a moment and think about what he just said. He just said that the purpose of his life is to exalt Jesus in any circumstance, in any place, at any time. And that if he dies, oh, great, he gets to go and be with Jesus. Death for Paul is gain. Now, most Americans that I know don't look at death as gain. Yes, we know we go to heaven. Yes, we know we get to be with Jesus. Yes, we get to know we get to be with our loved ones forever. But many of us look at death as a threat, as something to be feared. And there is something threatening about death. Death is not a fun experience. I don't think it's part of the curse of the fall of what we receive in Genesis chapter 3. But we know we're promised resurrection, of course, to be with Jesus forever. But most people I know do not eagerly anticipate their death to see Jesus. As a pastor, on rare occasion, I would have members of my congregation who were very sick and knew that their death was coming. And in some of those situations, some of them were excited to go and meet Jesus. In those situations, we see that. But the general average person that's of general average health generally thinks about how to survive as long as they can. We don't think like Paul thinks. So again, I want to ask the question, what is it about Jesus and being with Jesus that Paul is not only able to rejoice in prison, rejoice in chains, but also eagerly anticipate his possible death and not be frightened by that or mad at God about that as if he deserves to live longer? What is it about the way Paul saw Jesus that so revolutionized his life and his perspective in the hardest of circumstances and the way that he thought about living and dying? Well, to answer that question, friends, I want to suggest that we go to what I consider to be some of the most important verses in the Bible. In fact, I think these verses are so important that they actually summarize the entire point of the Bible. These verses summarize the heart of God for his people. Now, the ironic thing about these verses is that they are found in what is arguably the most boring book of the Bible. Now, you've done the Immerse study, right? And I know you went through the Pentateuch. Which book of the Bible, and the Pentateuch in particular, giving you a little hint there, is arguably the most boring one? Numbers. There's some action in Numbers, okay? What might be competing with Numbers there? For, you know, if you're struggling with insomnia, you read a few verses of this book and you'll be out really quick, right? What? Leviticus. Yes, Leviticus. Now, in reality, when you understand the background of what's actually happening in Leviticus, it's not quite that boring. But there is some dry spells in Leviticus. And again, I used to joke to my congregation and tell them, if you have trouble sleeping at night, Leviticus will knock you right out. But in Leviticus 26, where the promises of Israel's future are being laid out, are what I consider to be the heart of the message of the Bible. The heart of the message of what God wanted to communicate to his people. Listen to these words from Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 through 13. I will make my dwelling among you. This is God speaking to his people. And my soul shall not abhor you. That means to reject you or to cast you away. And I will walk among you. And I will be your God and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. In those verses, we have a promise that's repeated throughout the Old Testament that God wants to be our God, and we are to be his people. But that relationship between God and his people will be one of indwelling, where God will actually come to live amongst his people. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, when we see God creating the earth, creating the garden, creating the man and the woman, that is an act of fellowship. God was dwelling amongst his people. And when Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, were cast out of the garden, that means they were literally cast out of the presence of God. However, when the tabernacle and later the temple was constructed, that was to be the remedy to the problem of Eden. The temple was to represent for Israel the place where humanity and God could meet once again in fellowship. The temple was for Israel a reminder of this promise that God would dwell with his people again, that God was with them. We did Psalm 84 during the liturgy, and Psalm 84 is a cry for God's presence and to be in God's presence, to be in God's house, which is the temple. I look at the temple as God's zip code. Your zip code defines where you live. Your zip code defines your address. It defines your geography. And that's what the temple did. It defined for us God's zip code. It's where God was found. Now, the only downside about the temple was that you could only get so close to God. You could only get so close to God. In fact, we needed mediators between us and God, according to the temple theology, through the priesthood. So Gentiles could only get so close, then women could only get so close, the average Jewish male could only get so close, and the priest could only get so close, and the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the people, Leviticus chapter 16. So though the temple symbolized God's zip code and where God was and God's promise to dwell with his people, there was still only so far you could get to God's presence. Then you remember what happened to the temple? When the Babylonians came in and judgment came on Israel, the temple was destroyed and they took all the gold and everything and took it back to Babylon and made all their false gods with it. And to the Jews of that time, it was a symbol of God leaving the land, that God abandoning them. His presence is no longer there. His zip code is gone. The promise of Leviticus 26 had been revoked and taken away from them. But then later in the story, what happens? King Cyrus makes his edict and allows the people to come back to the land. And under Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuild another temple. However, there is no record in the Old Testament or any of the literature of the Second Temple period that was written by Jews during that time, leading up to the time of Jesus. There is no record of God coming and filling the temple with his glory the way he did with the tabernacle under Moses and the way he did under the first temple with King Solomon. There's no record in any of the Jewish literature of God's presence filling that second temple. The people were still waiting for God to come to them again in a visible way. The people were still waiting for that temple to be renewed, for God to throw off the oppressors of that time and to make Israel a place where his spirit would dwell with them. Enter now the Lord Jesus. Enter now the Lord Jesus. Listen to the way the New Testament talks about Jesus. And I want you to pay careful attention to the identity of Jesus in relation to where God is. In Matthew chapter 1, according to the prophet Isaiah, Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. That's a geographical, locative sort of experience. God with us. In John chapter 1, John writes this: in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's a ripoff of Leviticus 26 there. John is saying now the glory of God, the dwelling of God, is in Jesus, not the temple. In Hebrews chapter 1, in the opening section there, the writer says this: that long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, but through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance, listen, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, which normally would happen in the temple, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels as a name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he may be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of the cross. Friends, Jesus is now God's zip code. If you want to find God in the world, you find it in Jesus. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus. If you want to follow God, you must follow Jesus. Jesus is the place where God is now found. Jesus is Leviticus 26 fulfilled and embodied in human form. And now, through the Spirit, we can enter into that zip code. Jesus is God's zip code, and through the Spirit and faith on our part, we become united and bonded to God in a way that we never could through the temple. For now in Christ, there is neither what? Slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, but all are what? Are one in Christ Jesus. It's my paraphrase of Galatians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 3. This is the fulfillment of what the temple always pointed to but could never do. God has done it in Jesus. Listen to what Jesus prayed before he went to the cross in John chapter 17. He said this, "The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and love me even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I've made known to them your name and will continue to make it known that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them." Do you hear the geographical location language there? This is the Jesus that Paul worshipped. This is the Jesus that Paul saw the fulfillment of all the promises made to Israel. This is the Jesus who embodies for Paul God's presence for people. And so Paul says, not only do I worship this Jesus, but this Jesus now lives in me, and I live in him. In Philippians chapter 3, a couple chapters down from where the text we just read this morning, Paul said this, "Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And why did Paul want to be resurrected from the dead? In order to be in the fullness of the presence of God, united to Jesus. That's what resurrection is. That's what resurrection promises to us. So for Paul, he had a vision of the risen Jesus, who is God's zip code, and that he could be part of that, that he could indwell that, and God would now, through Jesus and the Spirit, indwell him. And Paul then says, living for me means Christ. Dying for me means gain, because I get everything that I've always longed for. Psalm 84, the psalm that we read responsively earlier in the service, Psalm 84 comes true through faith in Jesus Christ, God's zip code. So, I have a quote from a famous commentator, a New Testament scholar that used to teach at Wheaton, and he wrote a commentary on this verse, and this is what he said for Paul. He said, to say living is Christ is to say that for him, Paul, life means Christ. Life is summed up in Christ. Life is filled up with, occupied with, in the sense that everything Paul does, loves, trusts, hopes, obeys, preaches, follows, and so on, is inspired by Christ and is done for Christ. Christ and Christ alone gives inspiration, direction, meaning, and purpose to existence. So, Valley Covenant Church, my fellow discouraged Christian Americans, what is your vision of Jesus? What is your vision of Jesus? Is the Jesus that you have in your heart and your imagination one that is worth living for and dying for? Is it a Jesus that embodies God's promise to always dwell with his people? Is it a Jesus that could satisfy you even if you were in prison? Even if you knew that your death was imminent? Has Jesus captured your heart, your mind, your imagination in such a way that you are willing to say, like Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, that living or dying means nothing to me as long as Christ is exalted in my body? This is the Jesus that the American church needs to recover. This is the Jesus that we are trying to promote in Africa and other parts of the world. This is the Jesus that we are confronted with in the New Testament. And this is the Jesus that is worth living for and dying for. And I believe that when our culture sees churches across this land exalting Jesus in life and death the way that Paul did, could it not but break out a revival everywhere? Because who could resist that? So, let's get practical now. How do we recover this kind of vision of Jesus? How do we discover again Jesus the way that Paul understood him as the fulfillment of Leviticus 26, as God's zip code, as the one in whom all the promises of God are presented to us, as the one who captures the heart and the imagination and ravishes our souls? Like, how do we find this Jesus in the humdrum of, you know, everyday life? Because the reality is, Monday's coming, right? Tomorrow morning is coming. And whatever you got to face on Monday is whatever you got to face on Monday. And Monday tends, if you're like me, tends to kind of suck the soul out of what we experienced on Sunday, right? Those are my worst, as a pastor, those are my worst days. I would have wonderful Sundays, and Monday would come, and it felt like it would all crash down. How do we face tomorrow, Monday, with all that is to come to us, with all the stress, responsibilities, and whatever it is that we're facing? How do we confront Monday with this Jesus? One of the things we do with Elders International is we are trying to teach the pastors that we work with how to find answers in the text itself, how to find application in sermons and preaching from the very text itself, how to let the text teach us and drive us and shape us. And as a pastor, that's what I try to do with my church in Kansas, is I would try to get people back to the Word of God and find answers in God's Word. And I believe that in a couple chapters down from where we just read in Philippians, Paul does give some answers. He gives us some practical tools that we can apply on Monday to recovering a vision of Jesus, him high and exalted, and the Jesus that he celebrates in Philippians chapter 1. So, very quickly, I want to invite you to turn a couple pages down to Philippians chapter 4, and let's listen to what Paul says. He's going to give us three things, okay? Three directives, three things to be mindful of, to be thinking about and to be applying in our lives. Three things that I believe will help us recover the kind of Jesus that Paul is envisioning that is worth living for and dying for. The Jesus that will sustain us and encourage us in our faith. Okay, so in Philippians chapter 4, many of you are probably familiar with some of these verses. In verses 4 through 9, Paul gives some instruction primarily regarding prayer. But I want you to, again, listen to these some of these instructions here with the mindset of what we just learned about Jesus being God's zip code and fulfilling what the temple is supposed to be. So the first thing I would say is this. Is that we want to be mindful of our zip code. Mindful of our zip code. In verse 4, Paul says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness, that is your humility, your sweet reasonableness, be known to everyone." So immediately we ask the question, well, how? How do I rejoice in everything when there's not a whole lot to rejoice in? Let's just be honest. Like, there's not a whole lot in Monday to rejoice in oftentimes. How do you do that? Paul tells you at the end of the verse, the Lord is at hand. And when Paul is talking about the Lord, he's talking about Jesus. When Paul says at hand, he means near. Be mindful of your zip code. If you're here this morning as a baptized Christian, full of the Holy Spirit, guess what? You're in a zip code. The presence of God dwells in you. You're there. You can with confidence know that no matter what you're facing tomorrow, no matter what's going on in your life, the Lord is at hand. Jesus is near. Jesus is in you. Your life is now hidden in Christ. I was talking with a pastor friend of mine just this last week. And he said to me, we were talking, how you doing? How's your ministry going? And just talking shop. And he said, I'm tired of feeling like I have to seek God all the time. I just want him. I'm tired of having to seek him. I just want him. And he basically said, I'm tired of getting up in the morning and reading my Bible and feel like I'm striving to find God. I just want to have him. And I said, brother, you've got him. Your seeking is not to try to get him. Your seeking is because you already have him. The Lord is at hand. You're in his zip code. See, even pastors forget this. We don't have to go far to find God. God has found us in Jesus Christ. The Lord is at hand. Be mindful of your zip code. Second thing is then be mindful of how you pray. Listen to what Paul says about how we should pray in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. Turn your anxiety into prayer. Turn your anxiety into prayer because Jesus is near. And as you do that, as you thank him, acknowledge him as being near, acknowledge him as being with you, acknowledge him as the one who will never leave you or forsake you, acknowledge him as the one who embodies God's presence to dwell with us always, somehow mysteriously the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. I know many of you experience that. I mean, how many of you can testify that in your Christian walk you've gone through something so difficult, so horrific that most people would have gotten knocked away? And somehow the peace of God sustained you in a way that you cannot explain. Have you experienced that before? It's a promise that's yours as a Christian. And if you haven't experienced that, do what Paul says here. Turn your anxiety into prayer and experience the God who is near. Finally, be mindful of how you think about Jesus. Be mindful of how you think about Jesus. Verse 8, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, is there any excellence, anything worthy of praise? Think about these things. Think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, put these things into practice and the God of peace will be with you. Now, what is the most true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, think about in all the world? Well, it's Jesus, right? Paul is saying, focus the energy of your thoughts on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. And as you do that, the God of peace will be with you. Be mindful of how you think about Jesus. One of our African partners that we work with through ELS International, his name is Noah Pagoto, and he was a former bishop in Uganda, and he travels with us, and he is the bishop. I mean, he's just a godly man, and his stature carries great weight with the African pastors that we work with, and just an amazing man of God. And he has this habit, and I don't even know if he knows he has this habit, but he has this habit when he gets up in the morning, because I've had a room with him, when he gets up in the morning, when he's just sitting down, when he's walking around, he just goes, "Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." You know, it just comes out of him all the time. He just, "Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." And after a while, hanging around him, I started picking it up. And I started, "Oh, thank you, Jesus." You know, Noah's his good African spirituality is rubbing off on me. And I found that that has stayed with me. That I've been doing that. Now, my family, I'm a little more quieter than he is, so my family probably doesn't know that I say that. But I'm just, when I'm driving in the car, I'm just like, "Oh, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." And it's been, again, a reminder to me that he's always with me, that he's there, that we can thank him and we can trust him. And again, I don't think Noah's doing that because he's practicing some kind of spiritual discipline or anything, but it just comes out of who he is. And it's a good example. It's a good example. Be mindful of how you think about Jesus. Focus your thoughts on Jesus. Walk with Jesus, worship Jesus, acknowledge him, because he is there. He's with you. Finally. Finally. a young woman that grew up in our church who made some poor decisions as she got into her early adult years. And got into addiction, got into trouble with the law, and her mom was, I knew her family very well, was concerned about her, and so she wanted me to try to, when she was in and out of rehab, she wanted me to try to meet with her and to encourage her and to give her some kind of counsel. And it was heartbreaking to see the situation that she had gotten herself into. And she kind of avoided me for a while because, you know, I'm the pastor and she knew me and she's kind of ashamed. But she did agree to finally meet with me through some persuasion of her mom. And so she came into my office and we sat down and we were talking. And I just said, what do you want for your life? And so she would kind of say, "Well, you know, this, that, or the other." And and I said, "You know, I can give you the same advice that your parents are giving you. Make better choices, find better friends. I could give you the same advice that your parole officer is giving to you and the judge is giving to you. Again, you know, make better choices, make better friends." And that's true. You need better choices. You need better friends. I said, "But what I want for you most, what I want for you most is to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, who made you, who loves you, who has a plan for you, and wants to be your God. If that were to happen in your life, if you were to come to know Christ, all these other things, addiction, friends, choices, they would fall into place and you'd have the resources and the power to cope with them, maybe even to overcome them and to find victory in it. Jesus is everything. If I could just want one thing for you, it's for you to know Jesus." I shared the gospel with her. And she grew up in our youth group and she knew all this stuff, but she heard it, I think, newly that time. And she's still on her journey. I still pray for her. But that moment for me really crystallized what my goal as a pastor is, and what my hope for my family is, my children, for this country, for the pastors we meet and work with through ELS International, and for all of you, because I think it's what Paul would want for us, to know Jesus. To be sustained by Jesus, to be loved by Jesus, and to love Jesus back. That is the essence of life. It's what's going to bring revival and health to our churches. It's what's going to heal our land, our broken, divided land that we live in right now. It's what's going to build the church in Africa. It's what sustained Paul in prison. And it's what will sustain all of us through our journey as well. Jesus. So be mindful of your zip code. It's with Jesus. Be mindful of how you pray. Thank Jesus each day. He's near you. He's with you. And finally, friends, be mindful of how you think about Jesus. Let's think about Jesus the way Paul thought about Jesus. High and exalted, full of the presence of God, God's zip code in person through the Spirit who invites us to join him. And one day in the resurrection, we'll get to see him in person and be with him forever. This is the Jesus that will sustain us and keep us always. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the words that he wrote to the Philippian church that we now receive as Holy Scripture, inspired by your Spirit to instruct us and to teach us in all things. And we pray for a fresh vision of who you are, to be sustained by that vision, to understand and know you in the way that Paul did, so that we too may be encouraged. And as the years go by, that we would not become complacent or bored or apathetic or discouraged, but as the years go by, we become more committed, more zealous, more passionate, because we're drawing even closer to you and to our destiny of being resurrected and being in your presence forever. So I pray for this church, that this church would be founded upon your word, would be exalting you week by week, and that through this church, revival would spread throughout Eugene and beyond. Lord, that you would bless Pastor Steve and the leaders here. Father, we pray for the work you're doing in Hells International and the other pastors around the world, and what an amazing work you're doing around the world, Lord. Sustain it and keep it going. We just pray for our country that is struggling politically, our country that is so divided across every kind of social line. We pray that the church, your people, would be a place of healing and pointing people to where life really is, and that, of course, is in you. So be with us and sustain us. Prepare us as we wait, as we meet Monday, coming tomorrow, and whatever is going to come with towards us. May we be reminded that you are with us. You'll never leave us or forsake us. We pray this all in the magnificent name of Jesus. And together God's people said, amen.